Good morning, and thank you for being with us through the means of Facebook. And again, we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And I'll ask those of you in the auditorium to stand with me as we read God's holy word. Matthew, chapter 7. And we'll read one verse this morning. We got much to cover. It'll be verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Bless the Lord and Heavenly Father. We thank you again this morning as we look to your word. And Lord, that you have reminded us of being cautious, Lord, and being alert, because there's false prophets out everywhere, Lord. And we thank you for your word, the clarity of your word, Lord, that you would teach us what the essence of truth is, but also the aspect of error, Lord. And so again, we pray this morning that you would accompany your holy word by thy spirit, that your word would go out freely, Lord, speak to our hearts, teach us, show us, but again, cause us to beware, as we are commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ, of false prophets. And so we ask this in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. But again, we'll continue in the Sermon on the Mount, and this will be part number 3 on false prophets. And we have seen again, both from the Old and New Testament, that there are many warnings against false prophets because they do prevail in every age, even in the time of Christ. And this is why he warned us very carefully, and he used that word, beware. Beware of false prophets. Why? Because they do come unto you in sheep's clothing. But again, they're nothing but ravening wolves. Now, last week, we saw that not only does the Lord Jesus Christ warn us about false prophets, but even the apostles, Peter, Paul, and even the Apostle John. And we really concluded in the Apostle John, as time eluded me. So I'll ask you to turn this morning to 1 John 1. And in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit, whether they are of God." And here again he gives us the reason. "Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." That is so important, my dear one, because you will not believe how many heresies are even in our day regarding about Christ coming in the flesh, his incarnation, and things like that. And so John hit it on the nail, because then in verse 3 he makes it clear again. He says, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in this world." Already it is in the world. And so if it was in the time of John, it is in this 21st century also. So again, we have seen that the Bible is full of warning regarding false prophets. Why? Because we saw last week they're Satan's messengers. And again, they've been in every age. They're in our age. And false prophets are simply tools of Satan to oppose the truth of God with their false teachings. False prophets abound on every side. And so here John tells us what? There's many that are gone into the world. Many false prophets gone into the world. And so the children of God must discern between those men who are of God and those who are not, but merely false prophets. Now in the first 3 verses of 1 John 4, he gives us the warning like Christ. Because John is basically saying the same thing. He might not use the word beware, but he's telling us basically beware of false prophets. And the warning is this: there's many deceiving false prophets who come in the name of God, denying the gospel of Christ, denying that Christ has come in the flesh. And therefore, what does he tell us? Believe not every spirit, but what? But try the spirit. In other words, we must prove every preacher. The Apostle John knew that his beloved congregation, those that he would write to, they would face many false prophets, grievous wolves. They would come in sheep's clothing. And he desired to enlighten them, instruct them, protect them, and even us in our day, because of those that would come and pervert the gospel of Christ. And so he gives us this instruction, this warning. And no doubt we have seen that since the time of Christ, when the gospel began to be preached, that false prophets have always been present, which they seek to pervert the gospel and preach another gospel. And so John warns us, it is wise not to receive any doctrine just thoughtlessly, without discernment. I mean, just because a preacher says it. Oh, no, no, no. We must be like the Bereans there in Acts 17 that we'll see in a moment. And so, my dear brethren, we must try the spirits and try their preaching. Now, I'm going to share something that I've shared in the past. I don't know if I did it in the sermon. I think we're doing it when we're going through John MacArthur's book about strange fire. But I shared something about there's at least five things that you should question those who preach or teach the Word of God, or even those that come knocking on your door, like cults. There's five important things. Now, there's more than these five, but I just use these five to get right to the point of who Christ is and why Christ came and what Christ accomplished. Number one, five questions you need to ask. What do you believe about Christ's pre-existence? That's important. The point is that Christ exists before he was born. You'd be surprised how many don't believe that. Number two, what do you believe about Christ's incarnation? I mean, did Christ come in the flesh? Number three, what do you believe about Christ's deity or divinity? Is Jesus Christ truly God, a very God? Fourthly, what do you believe about Christ's death? And under this fourth one, you can have a bunch of questions also when we talk about the atonement of Christ. I mean, what do you think about Christ's atonement? I mean, what do you think, what do you believe about the accomplishment of the atonement of Christ? What do you think, what do you believe about the application of the atonement of Christ? That is so important. In other words, what did Christ accomplish on the cross, and how is that work applied to us? They're so important. Why? Because it has to do with the substitution of Christ, with the satisfaction of Christ's work upon the cross. So the question is, what do you believe about Christ's death? And then fifthly, what do you believe about Christ's resurrection? And as I said, there's many other questions you can ask, my dear ones. But these get right to the point, to the issue of why Christ came into the world. And I always love to share with people from Matthew 1, 21, it says, and you shall bring forth a son, and you shall call him named Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. At the very beginning of the New Testament in Matthew 1, 21, we're already preaching that, but it starts off the teaching and showing us why Christ came into the world. And so we need to know these things, my dear ones. And so these five questions can help us with what what John says again in 1 John 4. Let me read again verses 2 and 3 and notice what he says again. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And I hope you saw some of those questions had to do with this very thing that John said. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. My point is, if you answer these five questions, or I should say, if you answer these five questions biblically correct, you do believe that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh and is of God. But if you do not confess this truth, then you are not of God, but of Satan and of his ministers, which are deceitful workers. And I love what John says at the end of verse 6 in 1 John 4. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And that is so important to know the essence of truth and error. And so please understand that we do live in a day of religious darkness embedded in deceit and delusion, and sadder still is that most of professing Christendom cannot even discern error from truth. And this is why it is wise to take heed to the message of John and Paul and Christ and Peter, because even to this preacher, as I preach this message, because one of my duties is to warn you also about false prophets and teachers. And there are many in our day, my dear ones. And it's so sad, again, that so many, even professing Christians, ignored the Lord's warning when he said, beware of prophets. There's so many men and women that sadly will enter the gate of destruction by listening to the men who do not preach the truth, but a false gospel that is saturated in error. But they use enough truth, enough Bible, to deceive the masses. And so many of these false prophets, they always preach half the truth, and half the truth is a lie. And they do it, as Paul says, with cunning craftiness and deceit, as they turn any person away from the simplicity that is in Christ by perverting the gospel while pretending to be doing God's service. Oh, my dear ones, listen very carefully again to the words of Christ. Let them stand out like a neon sign. Beware of false prophets. It's very important. Very important. Because they do come in sheep's clothing. Again, the Apostle John says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit with their of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. If you name the name of Christ this morning, it is your responsibility as much as my responsibility to try and to prove every spirit, yet to prove any man, every man who claims to be sent by God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone into the world. Therefore, it matters not if the whole world follows after this false prophet. No, we must try what he says. When it's all said and done, let the word of God always have the final say-so. Not what man says, but what God says. Because it's always very clearly, thus saith the Lord. We must try every man's doctrine by the word of God, because many false prophets come claiming they are sent of God. I wish I have time. I don't. Go read Jeremiah 23. It's 23 or 26. My memory's not. I want to give you the correct chapter, because it is a very important chapter. And yes, chapter 23. Even there, God says, I send them not, but they went in my name. Read, not right now, but later on, read Jeremiah 23, my dear one. It would help you to understand some of these things. Okay? Because these false prophets come preaching, they say, of God or biblical things. But no. They say they're preaching in behalf of God. But the God they only preach is not the God of this Bible, but the God of their own imagination. Now, a false prophet might not necessarily deny, please understand this also, they might not necessarily deny what we basically call the fundamentals of the faith, because a false prophet may or may not believe in the divine Trinity. He may or may not believe in the virgin birth of Christ. He may not believe some of those five things I mentioned earlier. But I remind you of the words of Paul when he wrote to the Ephesians 4:14, and he said, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness where they lie in wait to deceive. This is why we must be what? Students of the Word of God. To know the essence of truth and error. There is much here in 1 John 4. But I'd like to return to a particular text of the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2:8 that we used a few weeks ago in Colossians 2:8 when we warned about the broad road of destruction. But I want to go back and make application from that. And I was debating of doing this or not, and I said, no, I'm just going to do it. And so basically, I wanted to end this morning about false prophet, but I know I'm not going to end. So we'll just go as the Lord leads. And so, amen. But again, in Colossians 2:8, a very important verse, and I know I shared this many a time, but like Christ would repeat himself often. Why? Because we forget things. We forget what we hear. And so Christ would constantly would tell the people again and again and again. And so again in Colossians 2:8, I wish I had time to read the first 7 verses. I don't, but anyway, it says, "Beware, lest any man spoil you." How? Through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Amazing. Again, he begins just like the Lord Jesus Christ with that powerful word, beware. We're commanded to beware. That is Paul saying, take heed. He says, beware what? Lest any man. It doesn't make a difference who he is. And I don't care how many degrees they might have or how popular they are, whatever. He says, beware any man, any person. The phrase any man includes all false prophets along with any other man who would seek to deceive you and spoil you. Paul, like Christ, is so moved to warn us against the teachings of any man or of any person. Okay? Anyone whose teaching is contrary to sound doctrine in the Word of God. Okay? And therefore, we must be on constant guard, my dear one. We need to have our spiritual antenna always up, 24/7. Okay? To be careful, again, what Christ said, how we hear and what we hear. You see, the sad thing about these warnings by Christ and the apostle is that in this 21st century, most professing Christians are not even able, again, to discern the essence between doctrinal error and truth. Why? Sadly, because their theology is so weak and many Christians have no interest in reading. And sad to say, and I use this very carefully, not to offend anybody, that's not my, but it is a truth. Because even Christ has used this word, Paul has used that word, but a word that describes most of Christendom of this 21st century is ignorance. Ignorance of the Bible, ignorance of truth, ignorance of doctrine, and worse than that, ignorance of error itself. You see, when Christ says beware, when Paul says beware, we're not just speaking to the pastors. He's speaking to everyone who names the name of Christ. Every follower of Christ is individually responsible to God and to their own self. Notice again the warning of Paul and the 4 things that he uses in commanding us to beware. He says philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world. Now, again, we said that Paul has set forth these 4 things in contrast to what? And not after Christ. Now, again, before we get to my first point here in philosophy, I know I'm not going to conclude what I said earlier because I will go to Acts 17 and I know I'm not going to get out of there. Because we'll see how Paul dealt with the philosophers of his day. So the first thing that Paul said is, beware lest any man spoil you. How? Through philosophy. Now I know that we defined this word before, but I want to define it again. Okay? The word philosophy comes from 2 Greek words, phileo and sophia. Phileo means love, and sophia means wisdom. Yes, my little Sophia, wisdom. Okay? And so when you put philosophy together, what that means is lover of wisdom. Okay? And so man, through the ages, has sought the essence of philosophy in man's wisdom in order to somehow determine the aspect of ultimate causes in the world and in the universe. Like, why are we here? And where do we go from here? Okay? Or what is the purpose of life? And man has tried for centuries to find the reason of our existence or for what is out there in the universe. And philosophers, I mean, they like to deal with ideas and concepts like, you know, things that are certain, things that are uncertain, about doubt, despair, struggle, skepticism, ethics, and they seek to understand the whole reality in striving for their quest. There have been many answers which philosophers have given, but they all come short because they seek answers in man. And each and every one has their own ideology. Now, by no means am I saying that all philosophy is wrong and is bad, okay? I might even say this. I might say, well, I have my own philosophy, and my philosophy is the Word of God, okay? My philosophy is the Word of God. My belief in the Bible. But we know that's not what Paul's speaking about, okay? He's speaking about every ideology of man's wisdom that is contrary to God's word, the Bible. Okay? Philosophy is diametrically opposed to the Bible because it's more interested in the ideology of men. And so I believe what Paul is speaking about here when he speaks about philosophy, he's speaking about secular humanistic philosophy that again is contrary to the Word of God. And in Acts 17, as you should already know, Paul's heart was stirred up by these philosophers. Let us now turn to Acts 17. And I know that many, many, many years ago I preached on this. About 20 years ago or so. I don't know how long ago. In Acts 17. The reason I'm going here, I think it's needful to understand why Paul used philosophy first, okay? Because it speaks of philosophy, which is not after Christ, as Paul would say there in Colossians 2:8. Now, in Acts 17, Paul will address the philosophers of his day. But Paul did not preach philosophy to them. No, Paul preached Christ and him crucified. He preached on Christ's powerful resurrection to these philosophers. But let us quickly, let's read how Paul wound up in Athens to preach to these philosophers. Notice what it says in verse 1 of Acts 17. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Okay? And then notice what it says in verse 2 that is very, very important. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of philosophy, out of wisdom, out of his own ideology. What does it say? Out of the scriptures. It was out of the scriptures that he reasoned there in the synagogue. That is so powerful, of the scriptures. But I love what it says there. Did you notice what it says? As his manner was, which should be our manner also, my dear ones. He reasoned out of the scriptures. And then in verse 3, notice what he says, opening and alleging what? That Christ must need have suffered and risen again from the dead. And this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Again, those 5 questions that I mentioned earlier that you asked others are centered of what Paul just said here. When Paul says that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. And this is what the preacher of the Most High God must preach. Not his idea, not his views, but again, thus saith the Lord. We noted that in verses 4 and 5, some believe not. But in verse 6, we're told that their preaching was turning the world upside down. I love that. Not only that, but I also love that their preaching included King Jesus. They were preaching Jesus Christ as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, notice what verse 7 says. Whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, one Jesus. See, everybody was supposed to submit to King Caesar and preach only King Caesar. How dare you bring another king into our realm? But there is King Jesus. Do you know how many Christians died because they would not renounce King Caesar? All they had to say is, Jesus Christ is not king. King Caesar's king. And they would live. But they would not. They would say, no, Christ is king. And off with their heads. Or thrown to the lion's den or whatever they did. Unbelievable. But they came preaching that there is another king. One Jesus. The blessing is that they understood the message of King Jesus. You see, they were preaching the Lordship of Christ. And again, sad, many are they don't preach the Lordship of Christ because they want to preach man's wisdom, man's pragmatism, and things like that. I could preach a whole sermon on this subject. We need to move on. But then, verse 10, we're told that they go to Berea. We come to that blessed verse 11 now. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. These were not ignorant believers in Berea. They were believers who read, who studied the word of God to know the aspect of truth and error. It says, I love that. It says that they searched the scriptures daily. This is what we must do, my dear ones. And so these Bereans, they were ready for anyone. Matter of fact, it reminds me even of the words. Remember what the Jude wrote there in Jude verse 3 when he said, Beloved, when I give all diligence unto you to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. These Bereans were ready and earnest to contend for the faith that was delivered unto them, which would be the action of every child of God, always ready to defend the truth against error. But what blows my mind that they were challenging not just anyone, they were even challenging the Apostle Paul himself to make sure that the things that Paul was preaching was from the Word of God. I love that. And then they finally sent the Apostle Paul to Athens in verse 14. And then in verse 16 is where I wanted to get to. Okay? Verse 16. I mean, there's so much here, but mine. And I only highlighted the first 15 verses, and there's so much here, but verse Acts 17, 16, it says, Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And it is said, you could find an idol a lot easier than you can find a person in that place. And here we have Paul's famous apologetic speech at Areopagus, or what is known as Mars Hill. Paul is waiting for Timothy and Silas to join him. And he's walking around the city of Athens and was so greatly disturbed by what he saw in that first century. My. You know, Athens was a great city. But now Athens was declining and was in the shadow of its former glory. But even though Athens was fading, it still occupied a very important place in the Roman world. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary in the book of the Acts, he makes this important point. He says, quote, Although Athens had long since lost the political eminence which was hers in the earlier day, she continued to represent the highest level of culture attained in classical antiquity. The sculpture, literature, and oratory of Athens is the fifth and fourth BC have indeed never ever been surpassed. In philosophy, too, she occupied the leading place, being the native city of Socrates, Plato, the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, Zeno. In all these fields, Athens retained unchallenged prestige, and her political glory as the cradle of democracy was not completely dimmed. In consideration of her splendid past, the Romans gave the Athenians the right to retain her own institution as a free city within the Roman Empire, unquote. So Paul walked through the city of Athens, and he is so stirred up, he is so distressed, as he saw a city just given over to idols. Another writer said, when you would walk into idol in the day of Paul, there was probably over 30,000 idols. And so it was easier to find an idol than a man. Well, as he was speaking daily at the marketplace, or the agora, the philosopher has finally confronted him. Okay? Look what it says in verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout Persians in the marketplace with the agora and with them that met with him. Then, excuse me. Then certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this blabber say?" And others said, "Oh, he seeming to be a setter forth of a strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." But notice the consistency of Paul. What was he doing? Like he was doing everywhere else, wherever he was praying Jesus Christ and him crucified and the resurrection, which was his manner. And what does it say there? He preached. At the end of verse 18, he preached unto them. It doesn't say he tickled their ears. It doesn't say he gave them stories. It doesn't say he told them jokes or did he entertain them as done in many churches of our day. You know, as so many people are entertained with pragmatism, but not the Word of God. No, Paul preached the Word of God to them. He preached Christ Jesus and the resurrection. And again, that is all centered also, as I said earlier, those five questions that I mentioned earlier. But Paul's preaching was strange to them. We'll see that in a moment in verse 20. But the point is, Paul preached the gospel of Christ. Yeah, he preached the sweet aroma of the gospel. You know, what is the savor of life unto life and the savor of death unto death. Yet, Paul did not do like many modern day professing Christians do. They seek to accommodate the gospel to somehow appease their hearer. No, Paul's message was the same to anyone that he preached. Whether he preached to the Jew, to the Gentile, to the Greek, to the Roman, whether he was in the synagogue, whether he was in the street, or in one of the churches that he planted, or when he was in the castle, when he spoke to some of the slaves like Onesimus in the book of Philemon, or the philosopher, it made no difference to the Apostle Paul who he spoke to, because his message was always the same, Jesus Christ and him crucified and the resurrection. And sadly, how many people in their day have watered down the gospel, sugarcoating the gospel for sake of numbers. Not Paul. It didn't make a difference who he spoke to. He preached Christ. He preached Christ. So let us, my dear ones, never. Well, let us be encouraged. And let us never be intimidated by anyone, whether they're intellectuals or whether they are illiterate. It doesn't make a difference. Let us always be ready to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Like we're told there in Romans 1:15. So as Paul said, so as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. You know, many people might come to you, various objections, you know, and they might protest some things that are in the Bible and some teaching of the Bible. But regardless of what they might protest or object, or where they might go, preach Jesus. They might say, "Yeah, Pastor Joe, but man wrote the Bible." Preach Jesus. They might say, "But Pastor Joe, I mean, God is such a loving God. He will never send anybody to hell." Preach Jesus. I mean, I believe man can get to God by their own ways. Pastor Joe, preach Jesus. I believe in man's wisdom. Preach Jesus. I believe in my good work. They'll get me to heaven somehow. Preach Jesus. I already said my sinner's prayer. No, preach Jesus. You know, I know that one day I can become as God with a small g. Preach Jesus. I don't believe in hell. Preach Jesus. Pastor Joe, I believe in evolution. Preach Jesus. I believe that everybody worships the same God. Preach Jesus. I respect everybody's religion. Preach Jesus. I am not as bad as you say. I'm not a sinner. Preach Jesus. I mean, whatever is presented to you as an excuse or an objection or some opposition, expected, sincere, secret, hostility, politeness, preach Jesus Christ and then crucified. That is our duty, my dear ones. Preaching Christ. Brethren, we are in good company with the Apostle Paul in seeking to preach Christ. I remind you what even Christ himself said at the end of the Gospel of Mark. I'll read it to you. Mark 16, he says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That is our duty. You name the name of Christ, it is your duty and mine to preach what? Jesus Christ to every creature. And so here is Paul in the middle of Athens, finds himself surrounded by so many philosophers. And what message is he going to preach to them? Thank you for asking me. Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He was preaching Jesus. Do you think he was intimidated by these intellectual giants of his day? Not one bit, my dear ones. Because he had the truth. He had the truth. He preached Christ and the resurrection. And he never changed his message because he knew the essence of the true and holy gospel. Therefore, he preached Christ with such conviction, even as he wrote there in Romans 1:15, "For I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God's salvation to the Jew and also to the Greek first." How glorious is that, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? So let us never stray away from the message of the gospel, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul would say, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which you also receive where you stand, by which you are saved." Powerful. This is, again, the aspect of the gospel. Let us never, ever wander off from this important message. And this is where Paul found himself in Athens, among men that would, I'm sure, intimidate many of us in our day. But Paul stayed the course. And he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified and the resurrection. And so Paul found himself in the agora or the marketplace daily, setting forth the truth of the holy gospel, the good news of salvation, that God had provided a savior for sinners. Again, what was Paul's manners or custom in setting forth the gospel? Paul was preaching. Preaching the message. I mean, you think maybe Paul was propagating the 40 days of purpose? Maybe Paul was preaching the self-help gospel. You know, maybe he was inviting these philosophers to some self-help seminar. You know? These philosophers might benefit from it. Maybe he was presenting to them the be happy beatitude. You've never heard of that. You can ask me later. Perhaps present him some positive gospel with a big old smile. You know? The Christ according to psychology. I mean, amazing. You can come up with so many things. Maybe Paul was seeking to grow a big church. You know, have a successful preaching ministry. And maybe he gave his hearers what they wanted to hear. And sad that in this 21st century, this is how preachers, many treat their hearers. They give them what they want to hear. These preachers like to commercialize successful merchandise, giving consumers what they want so they can come back and buy or so they can come back to church, you know? Keep them satisfied. I like what John MacArthur said in the great book. And if you don't have this book, I would recommend it to you from years ago. It's called Hard to Believe. Notice his reference to those who propagate a false gospel, which he calls, quote, he says, "Tastes great, less filling message." you should remember that commercial years ago. A taste great, less filling message. It's Christianity for consumers. Christianity light. The redirection, watering down the misinterpretation of the biblical gospel in any attempt to make it more palatable and popular. It tastes great going down in settled light. It seems to solve your feelings and scratch your itch. It's custom tailored for your preference. Notice how he soberly includes this thought. Again, quote, "But that likeness will never fill you up with the true saving gospel of Christ, because it is designed by man and not by God. It is hollow. It is worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. Because the people who hear the message of Christianity light think they're hearing the gospel, think that they are being rescued from eternal judgment, but in fact, they are tragically misled and mistaken," unquote. Man, that is powerful by John MacArthur. Okay? And so may God help us and deliver us from this idiotic self-esteem, self-fulfillment preaching, the feel-good gospel about yourself, the social gospel, the prosperity gospel, you know, the health and wealth gospel that is supposed to help you be rich and successful in your life. This type of gospel, I can assure you, will lead you right into the pit of hell from which it came from. It is sad to see so many who pervert the gospel, perverted and prostitute the genuine and authentic gospel of Christ. But again, in verse 19, as they bring Paul to Areopagus, Mars Hill, to hear his doctrine, I want you to notice now the words of verse 20. Well, let's read verse 19, because what it says there. "And they took him and brought him into Areopagus, Mars Hill, saying, may we know this new doctrine." I've heard many people say, new doctrine. You be careful with new doctrine. This is why we always say from Jeremiah 6:14, ask for the old path. "May we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest. For because thou bringest certain strange things to our ears, we would know therefore what these things mean." My. You see, when the truth is preached, it is always strange to the ears of people. Why? Because every lost person has a God of their own imagination. And so when the truth is preached and proclaimed, it is strange to their ears. It's not the God of their imagination. Mine. You know, you look at verse 21, and it looks like they wanted to be entertained or just hear some gossip or something, because it says in verse 21, in parenthesis, "because for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing." My. And maybe, and sad to say, that some people attend churches to see what is new. What new program can entertain me today? Or perhaps, what's the newest gossip of the church? What's going on? No. But then the Apostle Paul began to preach to them in verse 22 and following. He says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Superstitious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, which therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare unto you." In verse 24, I love the way he begins. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither worship with man's hand, as though he needed anything, seeing he gave it to all life, breathing in all things." There's a lot here. But you notice that at the end of verse 22, it says that you are too superstitious. Well, the word superstitious in the Greek basically means religious. Basically what he's telling them, y'all are just too religious. And please understand this. When God saves a sinner, he saves them not only from their sins, but their religion also. Because every person born into the world is not only born a sinner, but they're all born innately religious. Don't ever forget that when you're talking with people. But it's not religion that we need. No, what we need is Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul was preaching what to them? Christ. Christ. The Apostle Paul was not at all faced one bit by the philosophers of his day, nor should we in this 21st century, especially if we do preach the same message Paul preached. The Epicureans, in verse 18, certain philosophers, the Epicureans, they were atheists, and they believed in no gods. They were materialistic, and their life was to practice mere pleasure, that is, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. And then you had the Stoics. The Stoics were pantheists. To them, they believed in many gods. Everything was a god. An animal, a tree, an idol, everything was a god. I mean, they just wanted a pleasant, positive life. But you notice both who they disagreed, the Epicurean and the Stoic, they came together. They came in a joint effort against Paul. They might have thought various things, but in general, they came against Paul. I love this because the Epicureans would teach enjoy life. The Stoics would preach endure life. But the Apostle Paul came preaching eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what matters. Amazing that he came preaching to them Jesus Christ. Listen, everybody look up here. You can philosophize a man into the pit of hell, but you can never philosophize a man into the glories of heaven. Ever. No. It is in Christ Jesus. Philosophers cannot help you. This is why Paul is warning us in Colossians 2:8 and here in Acts 17. Philosophy will not show you how to get right with God, because at the end, philosophy is empty, hollow, and deceptive. And perhaps that idea that their love of the wisdom characterizes every worldly concept or idea of philosophy, because they're more concerned with man's wisdom and the ideologies of men. Secular humanism. And all of that, again, takes you away from Christ. Okay? Beware lest any man spoil through philosophy and not after Christ. On a side note, quickly, make a point. I also believe, this is my own 2 cents, you don't have to agree with me. I believe that the Apostle Paul was the church's first apologist. Not Justin Martyr, not Tertullian, though I love the writings and they were great men. But Paul, I believe, was the first apologist. And no doubt that the Apostle Paul was a presuppositionalist as an apologist. Because notice how he begins the defense of the faith. He begins with God again in verse 24. He begins with God. He doesn't try to prove that God exists. No, Paul declares him as the God who he is. Okay? Paul describes God as the creator, the sovereign God of heaven and earth. And so in verse 24, he begins the defense of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is so powerful. I mean, Paul preached to these philosophers. It was strange to their ears. It was foolishness unto them. Okay? It was foolishness unto them. You bring unto us strange things to our ears. In verses 20 and 21. You know, remind me, I don't have time to go. I wish I had time to go to 1 Corinthians 1, 18, 20 through 23. Remember where Paul says, therefore, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that believe it is the power of God. They didn't understand that. They didn't understand that whole concept. But again, Paul stood there in Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, for I passed by and beheld your devotion and found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you. Again, Paul begins his defense and answer of the hope that was in him with respect. He begins. Notice what he says. What does he say? Ye men of Athens. I say this is important. Let us learn from this. Paul didn't talk down to them. Paul was not sarcastic. Paul was not mean-spirited. He addressed them with respect and dignity. Why do I say that? What did they say about Paul earlier? Let's go hear what this babbler has to say. Go read it up later on. In verse 18, I believe. Let's go hear what he would do. But how does he start? Ye man of Ephesus. Such respect. Teaching us to be gracious, courteous, compassionate when we share the gospel, my dear ones. He told them, yes, you are very religious, very superstitious. In other words, Paul's like saying, you know, you're very sincere in your devotion. But Paul's saying, sorry to inform you, you're sincerely wrong. And so we know that a person can be very religious, sincere in their religion, but still be lost. So we need to emphasize that Christianity is not about being religious, but in biblical Christianity is about having a relationship with Christ and saving grace, being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sad to say, most people are interested in religion, not a saving relationship with Christ. And this is the point I believe Paul was trying to drive to these people. You have religion by the thousands and so many idols, but you have missed the importance of the true living God. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed? In John 17, which is the high priestly prayer of Christ, I'll read one verse to you. John 17, 3. He said, Christ said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. That is to have a true vital relationship with God. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Oh, that people would lay hold of the fact that Christianity is not about religion, but about a saving relationship with the only true God, with Jesus Christ. And Paul is setting this so clear and so succinctly in his preaching. Because he said to them, you know, when I passed by, I saw your devotion, saw your altars and all this, but I saw an inscription that said, to the unknown God, I'm going to speak to you about this God, the true and living God. So religious they were. You know, there are many churches in our day, thousands upon thousands of churches in our day, just about in every corner. And so there's a lot of religious people who worship every week. But sad, many go to church and they worship an unknown God as they did in Paul's day, because they are ignorant of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. Yes, they worship a God, maybe of their own imagination, but not the true sovereign God, not the holy God of the Bible. In all the religion, sadly, they miss Jesus Christ. They miss the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because their whole life is wrapped up in religion, in programs and ceremonies and works. And they're sort of ignorant of Christ and salvation. And so they have no knowledge of saving grace through faith. Their confessed faith is centered, again, their works, their ceremonies. And so they have no understanding, no knowledge of justification by faith, or atonement by satisfaction, atonement by expiation, atonement by propitiation or redemption in Christ, or the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us at salvation, or of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd be surprised how many Baptist churches do not preach the blood of Christ. All these things are foreign to them. They're ignorant, and they take no interest in them. But the true child of God centered his whole life on these glorious truths. Are these glorious truths, are they precious to you? I mean, do they excite you? Or are they just theological jargon to you? Hey, look on this morning. Okay, Pastor Joe, can you get done? Okay, I'm done here and all that. Or is he precious unto you? You know, 1 Peter 2:7 says, unto them, therefore, they believe, he is precious. That's what it boils down to. Or maybe the mentioning of the blood of Christ. I mean, did that nauseate you? Did that disturb you? Or is it precious to your soul? Can you say, like in that song we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I mean, do you get excited when we sing nothing but the blood? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other font I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious is that? I mean, is your faith in the blood of Jesus? Well, Pastor Joe, my faith is only in the meek and mild Jesus who loves everybody and is going to take everybody to heaven. I mean, where in the Bible does it tell us to have faith in his blood? Away with that old foolishness, Pastor Joe, that old time preaching. No, I mean, Jesus loves everybody. He died for everybody. Why do you make a big thing about the blood? Oh, really? Romans 3, 24, 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins through the forbearance of God. Romans 5, 9. Now, being justified by his blood. Hebrews 9, 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Ephesians 1, 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Acts 20, 28. Think the church of God has purchased with his own blood. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, that silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. 1 John 5, 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1, 5 and Revelation 5, 9. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. 5, 9. And they sung a new song in heaven, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, had redeemed us to God by thy blood and of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. I mean, the Bible is full of verses concerning the blood of Christ. Even in the Old Testament, they spoke about the blood of Christ. The blood that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the problem with religion in our day. I mean, they might be called whatever, even in Baptist churches, but sadly the blood is left out because they're ignorant of the glorious truth. And sad, this is in even in this 21st century. You know, could it be that Paul could walk into many churches in our day, and after hearing the pastor preach, Paul would say, you know, as I was passing by, and I wanted to walk into your church, and I heard your devotions and preaching, and I found you preaching to be that of an unknown God whom you worship ignorantly. Him I declare unto you. I think you would expose them for what they are. Oh, my dear one, may God help us. Remember, there is a distinction. There is a distinction between mere religion and true Christianity. Religion will tolerate other religions. Except any idolatry, whether it be mental or metal idolatry. You can have as many gods as you want. Religion embraces all and any kind of God. As a matter of fact, they're more willing to even add the one and true God to their list. You see, the distinction between true biblical Christianity and mere religion is that biblical Christianity has the living and true God. That's the difference. And to understand that all three persons of the Godhead bodily, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they all have had a work in our salvation. How do we know that? Because the Bible teaches that the Father chose us in eternity past. The Son came and redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit will convict us and regenerate us at salvation. And therefore, Christianity is a non-compromising faith that will not jeopardize the true gospel. We believe in only one God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-sufficient, self-existing, omniscient, immutable, who is able to save sinners to the uttermost. No other God with a small g will be tolerated. Christianity has no room for false doctrine. And it is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that distinguishes us from many other religions. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is alive, my dear ones. He rose from the dead. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormon, is dead. Charles Russell, founder of Jehovah's Witness, is dead. And many others who founded their religion are dead in their religion. But Christ is alive. He's living. He came out from the grave. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ is now sitting upon the throne. This is the message that Paul came and gave to these philosophers in Areopagus, Jesus and the resurrection. Yes. And then we have the powerful, famous words of Christ that he himself established himself as the only way of salvation. Him and him alone, when he said, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That settles it. That settles it. It's only in Christ. So, if you're outside Christ this morning, I compel you to come to Christ. Come in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because even the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. He also tells us there in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you that you will die in your sins. If you don't believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. It is about coming to Christ, not coming to this Baptist church here. No. Or in that denomination. No, it's coming to Christ alone. Again, in Acts 17, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. That's what you must be doing if you're outside Christ this morning. Seek the Lord. If happy, they might feel after him. Feel after God this morning and find him. He may not be far from any one of us. Seek him. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Because notice also what it says there in verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands you, commands every man in word to repent. Why? Because God has appointed a day of judgment, appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto all men in that he had raised him from the dead. So God commands you to repent this very moment, believe the gospel of Christ, because there will be a judgment day. Will you be ready on that day? And so we plead with you, come to Christ, even now. I want to conclude with those blessed words of Romans 10, that our great God might prick your heart and call you unto himself this morning. When Paul writes and says that if thou should confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou should believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with thy heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is rich over all them that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon him right now. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the truth that is set forth in the scriptures, that it shows us and teaches so clearly that salvation is based only on your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you send him. You send him from heaven to die upon that cruel cross, to undertake such great punishment that sinners might be saved. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that you would move in the power of your Spirit and save in our midst. And so, God, we look to you, for we ask all this in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. And again, thank you this morning for being with us through the means of Facebook. If you have any questions or concerns about your soul, please contact us. God bless and Godspeed. Amen.